He's doing super good, super good. We are in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And this passage that we are going to begin with this morning, verses 8 through 10, are perhaps some of the most famous and familiar and loved passages in the Bible. Right along with John 3:16, this passage, you know, "For by grace you have been saved." And that's one, and we're going to begin with that and go a little bit further, if the Lord will, and we don't talk too much. And we'll probably not finish the second chapter this morning, but I want to say quite a few things about this and maybe chase a few rabbits along the way. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, how awesome is your name. How wondrous is your grace. And how thankful we are that you are the God that you are. Help us, Father, to realize the great blessings that we have available to us. Help us to resolve, to live, to walk in the way that you have set forth for us. We thank you for each one that's gathered here this morning. We pray that you'd be with those who could not be here because of sickness or other troubles in their lives. We pray that you'd be with them and bless them. In the name of Jesus, amen. You will all remember that the book of Ephesians was written to saints. Now, we know that there's some question whether it was written specifically to the Ephesians or not, but their name is on it, and so, it was written to saints. What does that mean? It means they were Christians. They had already experienced the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is giving information about that salvation and a few details along with it. And so I think that's important for us to remember. He's not writing this just out to the world in general, but he's writing it to a specific group of people, those who are in Christ, those who are saved. You remember back in verse 5, he made the statement, we call it a parenthetical statement because it was put in parentheses by the translators. It just is a little phrase in there. He just seems like he threw it in. He thought of it all of a sudden. You know, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. He just kind of threw that in there. Well, now he's going to take it and develop it just a little bit more. They are in a state of salvation. I like to get into grammar. I know you just hate this, but this phrase, "For by grace you have been saved," that English verb there, "you have been saved," you know, Paul likes to complicate things. But it's good Greek grammar, and I didn't put it in the notes because I didn't want to appear, whatever the word is, too wordy. But when you study Greek grammar, you will study a subject called the periphrastic use of the participle. Now, that really means something to you, doesn't it? Greek. But this, we use it in English somewhat, but the verb to be is thrown in, and then a participle is stuck in right beside it. And it can be in, generally, it's the verb to be is in the present tense, and then the participle may be in any tense, but it is an intensified way of saying something. It's like pounding on the pulpit, you know. He says, You are. That's what he's, that's the sentence. You are. What are you? You, and it's a perfect. What does perfect mean? It happened in the past and it continues into the present. That's what the perfect is. You know, there's past, perfect, and future. Anyway, perfect is, it happens in the past and there is a continuing result of the action of the verb. And so that's, participles in Greek are like nouns. They have gender, and they're either subjective or objective, or there's two, three, several, there's eight cases in Greek. But anyway, and then there, a participle has, it has, as a noun, it has subject and case and gender. And then as a verbal, it has tense. And this one is a perfect tense. And it's passive. That means the subject is, you know, it's acted upon. And so, what Paul is saying here, you are, what are you? You're the ones who have been saved. That's the main thought, and it's a very intense way of saying it. And so he puts that down. The action has been completed heretofore, and the results continues into the present. Now then, grace that saved them was this. God freely, on his own, set up a plan for saving mankind before the foundation of the world, and then executing that plan. And the Old Testament is a record of God dealing with mankind throughout the history, bringing us down to the fullness of time when Jesus Christ was born of a woman and lived among men and was killed, buried, and was resurrected and then ascended into heaven. That's the grace that is being set forth here. That's the way, the means of our salvation. The scripture was written that we might have a basis for faith. You remember Romans 10:17? What does it say? Everybody knows that. Faith comes by hearing, and not just hearing, but hearing what? The word of God. That's what produces faith. Whenever John was concluding his record of the life of Christ, in the next to the last chapter, in the last verse, it says, these things were written that you might believe, and believing might have life in his name. And so that's John 20, verse 31. It was written in order that salvation, saving faith might developed. The gospel. What is the gospel? We know it's the good news about Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the crux of the life of Jesus. That's the apex of the life of Jesus, is death, burial, and resurrection. But the gospel is the good news that the Savior, according to the gracious plan of God, that's God's plan, that's his power unto salvation. That's Romans 1:16-17. Romans 1:17, you remember, quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 4 of Habakkuk. And it says, the just shall live by faith. Another way to translate is, he that is righteous, a man will be righteous because of his faith. Those are translations, but if you study them, they all kind of boil down to the same idea. But that passage is quoted in three different places in the New Testament. It's found in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, and then Romans 1:17. Man is righteous because of his faith. There's a couple other passages that we want to look at. Let's see if I can get this text to come up here. In Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. We have this reading. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now then, when you believe, you have faith. And Abraham believed God, and he was counted as righteous because of his faith, because of his belief. Now, I'm tying that in here because it is important to know that we're saved by grace through faith. So faith is something that is on man's part, and grace is on God's part. Some people don't like to put that there like that, but that's the way that it appears. I gave you two other passages of scripture that you might want to look at, but it says basically the same thing about Abraham and his faith. Now then, no one is righteous in and on his own. God has to declare you righteous. Righteousness is imputed, we say. That word imputed means delivered unto you, given unto you. It's not yours in and of yourself, but it has been given to you. On what basis? The basis is that you believe what God said, and that as a result, you will be counted righteous. Now then, there's more to it than just a mental assent. But that's the way it is stated. A man is by his faith. Now, that was God's right action, was that he set up this plan. This was his righteousness, that he set up a plan where sinful man was provided the means by which he could be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's a passage that most of you probably are very familiar with, because if you've been in this class many times, I've quoted it dozen times or more. But it says, you know, God, that he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. This righteousness is imputed to us in Christ Jesus. He died for us, and he demonstrated his love for us. That's his grace. In Rome, in our passage that we're studying, this second chapter of Ephesians, in the 5th verse and in the 8th verse, he's inspired to make this great statement: for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now then, there's some discussion in the religious world. There's some discussion among some of our brothers in the brotherhood about what is the exact meaning of this word faith here. And what is faith? Well, we all can quote Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what does that mean? we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've studied that, and that faith is the basis of our salvation. Some claim that in this passage, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 8, that this faith here is, well, let's just run through a few things here. It is the faith, the system of faith that we're talking about. You know, Christianity is a system of faith. We're saved by the big picture, you know, the whole story of Christ and what he's done for us, and God using him. That makes good sense if that is exactly the same thing. Brother Burton Kaufman, bless his heart, I think he kind of went to seed on this idea, but he's got a point that is worthy of thinking about. He says that the faith that saves us was the faith that Jesus had in his Father that caused him to do all that he did. That makes good sense too. You know, we're saved by the faith of Jesus. Well, certainly that if Jesus didn't have faith in his Father, he wouldn't have done what he did, and we wouldn't be saved. But I think it's just a little bit more. You know, we've mentioned several passages already that talk about a relationship between a person and their acceptance of what God is and has said and their reaction to it being the basis of them receiving blessings. And I can't see why that doesn't make good sense here, that you're saved by your faith. You know, you're saved. Grace on God's part and your part is your belief that that is the truth, that it will happen that way. A person must hear the gospel, believe it, and apply that to their life in order for faith to appropriate God's gracious gift. You know, in the historical religious situation between the Reformation and, you know, and salvation by faith and things like this, there's this this idea, you know, that you can't do anything to be saved. Therefore, you know, there's, you know, baptism or anything else is not part of it. It's God's grace that saves you. James said that faith without works is dead. And some try to make James and Paul on opposite sides of a fence and that they're in conflict with one another. It's just the opposite. They're in complete unity together. Faith that is true and real will cause you to have works. And in verse 10 of this chapter, this passage that we're studying, we'll mention that there are works to be involved in it. Faith without works is dead. If you seek to be saved by the law, you've fallen from grace. You're not in faith, and so your faith is not effective in that situation. That's in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now then, in reading this, it says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now we have two pronouns there, and I forgot what kind of pronoun that is, but it's a relative pronoun or something. But that, what does that refer back to? That not of yourselves. And then in the next phrase, the translators have put in the pronoun it. What does it refer to? Does it refer to faith or to something else? I think it refers to something else. What is he talking about? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That, your salvation, is what he's talking about. That, your salvation, is not something that you do yourself. It is a gift of God. God saved us as a gift. That's what makes it grace. It's not the result of works. We didn't work, and so God said, as a result of your work, that I'm going to make this arrangement for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, or before the foundation of the world, God set this plan up, knowing that man would be in a sinful state. And so that brings us down, you know, the it and the that is not referring to faith. It is talking about the salvation that comes through, by grace through faith. It's God's gift. God's gift is also known by several other terms in the New Testament. And I just kind of listed some of them here to make us think about it. In the passage that we quoted from 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, that righteousness is, you know, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's salvation. eternal life. God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. That's salvation that we're talking about here, eternal life. reconciliation, the second chapter, the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, before that passage that we read. In Romans 5:1, you know, therefore being justified by faith, there's justification is the idea also. Reconciliation, forgiveness, Acts 2:38. In Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you remember, he said, except a man be born from above. And then he goes on in verse 5 saying, unless a man has been born of the water and the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's salvation. Seeing the kingdom of God is salvation also. Entering the kingdom. You should not enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 7 and 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. That is, that's salvation. And then later in this chapter that we're reading, talks about the peace that is there. That's salvation also. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, that my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. We'll talk more about peace later on in our discussion of this chapter. Faith in Jesus includes believing what he says and obeying the same. What did Jesus say just before he left the earth and went unto heaven? He said, go and preach the gospel, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that is does not believe will not be saved. And so he ties baptism and belief together. Paul is inspired to say that baptism based on faith in Jesus as the Son of God puts one in Christ. That's another idea of being saved, being in Christ. Galatians 3, 27, 3, 26 and 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4. The passage that we studied earlier in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Acts 2, 38, Acts 16, 30 through 33. Being in Christ is being where all the spiritual blessings are located. Baptism in water, because you believe the words of Jesus and his disciples, that's the ones who wrote the New Testament, is not a meritorious work. It is a faithful submission to the will of God. It is the initial good work that was created by God, prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Now, what are some of the other good works that God has created for his workmanship to be involved in? You remember Bob's famed sermon the last 2 weeks? What was he talking about? Decisions, but it involved what? God's will. Remember? God's will. The will of God. It's God's will that we pray. It's God's will that we meet together like we are right now and study the scriptures. It's God's will that we teach the doctrines found in the New Testament. It's God's will that we do acts of mercy and kindness. We could always quote, James 2:27? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, I like the way that Micah says it best. Micah 6, verse 8, he told you, O man, what does God require of you? But to love kindness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. That's God's will. In a broad general statement, it's also God's will that we meet together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. That's Hebrews 10 and Then you remember our study in Colossians, 3:16. We're going to get it in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. It's God's will for us to sing and to teach and admonish one another with thanksgiving. It's God's will that we commune with each other in the Lord's Supper regularly on the first day of the week. It's God's will that we tend to those in need, especially those of our own household. You remember what Paul told Timothy? If you don't care of those in your own household, you've done what? You've denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong language there. We need to be kind to each other. Now then, as Adam and Eve were created by God in the beginning as creatures in the world, in Christ, we are a new creation with newness of life. We are His workmanship, and we have a walk to be following. And look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. For some reason or another, when I read that, my mind went back to the 23rd Psalm where David said, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What does it mean for His name's sake? What are paths of righteousness? We've talked about some paths of righteousness. That's the way we have. Bob Payne conducted a class on Wednesday night for several weeks in a row on ethics, Christian ethics. What do? You know, we don't harm anyone. And I'm not going to go over all of them, but you know, we do that which is good. We are truthful. We don't lie. I'm thinking about He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. If I am identified with the name of God, I need to be doing things that will bring honor and glory to my God. If I don't, if I'm living a life of a reprobate, what does that say about the God that I worship? He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Or as He says here, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In our study of the Old Testament, you know, you always read about Enoch. What did he do? Enoch is known for what? Two things. First of all, he walked with God. And because he walked with God, God took him. He didn't die. But we want to walk with God. Not that we might be taken like Enoch was. We will be in due time. But if we walk with God, then we will have fellowship with Him now and forever. In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, he talks about us being the temple of God. And in this temple, God dwells, and He is with, you know, He will be our God, and we will be His people. We will have fellowship one with another. We will walk together. And I always remember when we talk about walking as a Christian in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in His light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so we have the blessings that are there. These passages, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, are some of the grandest thoughts in the Bible compiled together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it that is salvation is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verse 11 begins, therefore, since all this is true, all that he said before in the letter, but primarily 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, remember. Now, I used a big word last week, and I'm going to use it again. You know, the dichotomy of mankind, what is it? It's Jew and Greek. Dichotomy means divided in two. It has two parts. Die is two. Dichotomy is to cut in two. Jew and Greek. A Jew and Gentile. Greeks were a Gentile. So, mankind was divided in this two groups. God used the Jew as a demonstration, as a means, as an avenue through which he worked to bring salvation into the world. The Gentiles were elsewhere. They were without God. And so there's some of them heard the gospel and responded to it with obedient faith. And that's who Paul is addressing here in the 11th verse. Therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's go back to verse 11. What was the big mark that separated Jews and Gentiles? God told Abraham, circumcise yourself and your kids and everybody in your family, all the males in your family, and this will be a mark of the covenant that I have between you and me. That sign was also included in the law of Moses. So the Jews were circumcised. A portion of their body was removed. Now then, I find it interesting, and I hope you don't think this is gross, but literally, when he says in this verse, verse 11, you who are called uncircumcised, the literal translation of the Greek was, you guys who have a foreskin, that's what he says. It hasn't been removed. You guys that still have a foreskin, that you don't have the sign. You don't have the seal of the covenants. But he used the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, has you're called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. What does another translation say right there instead of so-called circumcision? The circumcision. The idea here is these guys have got the mark, but they're not living up to it. It's like if you got a fake, if you got a fake weapon, and it's got a stamp. What's a good Remington? That's the one I think. And it ain't a Remington, but it's got the mark. Someone forged it. Someone forged a piece of money. It had all the marks, but it wasn't real. The Jews were like that, by and large, because what did they do? Well, Jesus said, they took the commandments and they took their traditions and they obliterated the commandments. In the one that he used as an example was, the law says you shall honor your father and mother. But what did they do? Well, they said, I got all my money tied up. It's going to be given to the temple. It's dedicated. Therefore, I can't give it to my parents. He says, you're a hypocrite. You've got the mark of circumcision, but you're not following the law. You're not following the covenant. And so that's why, you know, he's trying to say here, you Gentiles were called uncircumcised by these people over here that are so-called circumcised. But remember, and he's trying to emphasize the state of the Gentiles as opposed to the state of a true Jew, one that was in covenant relationship with God, trying to follow the covenants. He uses the plural there on covenants, the covenants of promise. What might he be including? You know, we know the covenant of the law, you know, the law of Moses. That was a covenant. Were there some other covenants in the Old Testament? Abraham? Okay. Any others? Jacob? Israel? Esau, I guess, was included in there. There's one that goes way on back. Didn't God make a covenant with Noah? When you read the commentaries on that, you read it, and I said, what was it? The Noachian covenant. That's the covenant with Noah. Read the Genesis 8, 9, 9th chapter in particular. That's a great covenant. Great covenant with all mankind, and as it says, a lot of good things in it. But the Gentiles didn't have all this. They were separated from God. They didn't have an arrangement with God that meant anything. Notice what he says. They, you know, these covenants had a promise with them. The one with David, you know, there's always going to be a man from your lineage on the throne. And what was Jesus called? Son of David. As a result of that show. In the Noachian covenant, God said, he promised, I'll never destroy the world again by water. It'll be something else next time. But notice he says, having no hope and without God in the world. Where does all this take place? All this passive, this futility, this degradation, every word that you can pull up that has a bad connotation. You know, where is it found? In the world. And that is contrasted by another situation. In what? In Christ. You know, without, in the world, there's no hope. In Christ, there's every blessing is found. You know. Now, he's emphasizing, you remember this, you Gentiles, you the guys that were from Gentile stock, who have now become faithful, you know, you're Christians, you're saints. Remember, there was a time when you were in this bad situation. But look at verse 13. But now, have we seen that before? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful trunk. You know, there's another great action of God. Once you and all your ancestors were distant. How do you make a verb out of the word distant? From God. But now the gap has been filled in. I was talking to my brother last night. And we were talking about this particular idea. And you know, several years ago, there was a popular sign. Popular song that I think the title of it was From a Distance. You remember that song? From a Distance. And there may be some good ideas in there. As I talked to my brother, he had to say some good ideas about it. But basically, when I think, you know, from a distance, I see God and my relationship with God from a distance. That's not really what the scripture talks about. In Acts, the 17th chapter, you know, that God is not far from each one of us because in Him we live and have our very being. God can be near, should be near. He knows our very thoughts, and we ought to know Him. You know, and but anyway, we were brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, you know, let's go back and read these passages. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But God, this is the other statement of but God, in being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Him, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. This idea is, you know, he's just bringing it all to a head right here in verse 13. Life is in the blood. Is that true? I think that in the Noachian covenant, that is a statement. I looked a little bit, I didn't find it out there, but I did find in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the statement, life is in the blood. You know, the blood Jesus shed on the cross gives us life. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And Paul is building up in verse 13 and in these verses here, 11 through 13, the great conflict between the Jew and the Gentile and the hate that was there. It was done away with. In this verse, the Gentile Christian is highlighted in his salvation by the shed blood of Jesus. For by grace you've been saved. And that is far as my notes go right there, because I knew that we wouldn't get much further. Verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and following down here, Paul talks about the relationship of Jew and Gentile. As I was talking to my brother last night, here in about five or six verses, Paul talks about this relationship. Now, if you want to go into a little more detail, you can go to Romans and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Three chapters talks about this same thing. But he goes into a lot more detail about it. So I appreciate very much your attention this morning, and hope that we've said some things that will cause you to think about this great passage in Ephesians 2 and its meaning to us, and how great and wonderful our blessings are in Christ Jesus. So you're dismissed. The meeting tomorrow night is good. I'm supposed to be about it.